teacher.
All right, good morning, everybody. I am so excited to do the teaching this week. As I started studying and preparing, I came to the realization that a good Bible study teacher or preacher would probably take John chapter 3 and divide it up into several different sermons or teachings. And after being a student of expository preaching for at least the last decade, it feels kind of weird to skim over a lot of things and to not touch every word and sentence. Unfortunately, I don't have weeks to get through this chapter, so you're getting it all today. I did break up my teaching, though, into two sections. That seems to be how the chapter kind of naturally flows. So I titled my teachings, the first one, The Two Rabbis and the Good News. And the second one, and that's John 3, 1 through 21. And the second one I titled The Focus of Ministry and the Christian Life. And that's John 3, 22 through 30. In preparation of this teaching, of course, I prayed the Lord would direct me to what he'd have me share. All right, we're going to get started by reading the first passage, and that's John 3, 1 through 21. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can anyone be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus. "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied. "Truly, I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But everyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today and ask for a blessing on your word, Lord. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds to receive from you and to take away what you'd have for each of us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, long passage there, but I wanted to set us up properly. All right, we're told Nicodemus is a Pharisee, right? Which means he was among the religious elite of his day. We're also told he was a ruler of the Jews, which most likely means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jewish people. And Nicodemus was a Greek, not a Hebrew name, so that speaks to the fact that he could have, or most likely would have been highly educated and exposed to Greek culture. He was important. And scripture says he came to Jesus at night. We're not sure why. John doesn't specifically tell us, but we might assume Nicodemus was scared to be seen with Jesus That's possible because of his position. It also might be that Nicodemus had seen how many people were around Jesus during the day, and he wanted a more private meeting. So he approached him at night. We just don't know. All right, let's envision this scene. Two rabbis, Jesus of Nazareth, and then this man Nicodemus, a teacher and leader of the Jews, talking together at night. So Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, and no one could perform these signs that you do unless God were with him." All right, Nicodemus here is essentially saying, "I know you've come from God, and I know God has sent you." Interesting. Nicodemus may have been expressing some sort of belief in Jesus on some level, but not the kind of belief John talks about through this book. The belief essential for salvation is more than just an intellectual agreement. It's the kind of belief you rely on, you cling to, you trust in, and you have faith in. A point of interest here regarding Nicodemus, he's talked about two other times in the Bible. And in both cases, he shows support for Jesus. The next time we see Nicodemus is in John 7, 50 through 51. This is before Jesus' crucifixion, when the chief priests and Jewish rulers gathered to discuss what they were going to do with this Jesus. Nicodemus stood up to support Jesus and questioned what was happening. He said, "Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing, does it?" And the next and last mention of Nicodemus we see is right after Jesus' crucifixion in John 19:39. It says, Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for the burial custom of the body. So we know Nicodemus seemed to care about and respect Jesus. Though we don't know if he became born again or made a decision for Christ. We don't know that. The scripture, the book is not clear on that. But based on the interaction we have going here, we can assume not, right? We can assume he must not have possessed a saving faith because of the questions he asks and the response of Jesus. So back to our scene here. Nicodemus essentially says to Jesus, "I know you're from God and that God sent you." Jesus' response, he looks Nicodemus in the eye very directly and says, "Unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Wow. We call this the good news, right? I think at that very moment, though, Nicodemus must have called it the bad news. Because we got to remember who Nicodemus was. He was probably pretty sure he had done everything possible to guarantee his entrance into the kingdom of God. And here's Jesus telling him, "You're wrong." Nope. Nicodemus was a teacher, one who would have taught the Holy Scriptures himself, teaching of the Messiah, the one who would come, the one who would usher in a new age, usher in the kingdom of God. That is what every Jew at the time was raised to believe. And Nicodemus was born into a Jewish home. He was a descendant of Abraham. He'd received the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision. He was trusting God that his entrance into the kingdom was secure. He was all about the kingdom of God. He's in. He's just waiting for the Messiah to show up. And here is Jesus saying, telling him, "Your title, your lineage, all the things you do, your religious ceremonies, the fact that you're circumcised, none of it matters. You must be born again." So Nicodemus was probably like, "What are you talking about, Jesus? Can a man be born again when he's old? How is that even possible?" Jesus isn't talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. The Apostle John talked about this in the very beginning of this book. It was chapter 1, 13, and he called it becoming a child of God, spiritual birth. And John didn't say exactly what it was there, but he said what it wasn't. He said it's not of natural descent or of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God. So John has kind of already introduced the spiritual birth concept to us. All right, then we move on to Jesus, and he says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is the flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is the spirit. Okay, this is a point of debate. I'm sure some of you are wondering what the of water means, and you're not alone. People have been debating this since the gospel was written, I'm sure. There are several different ideas that have been debated, and I noticed our lesson this week didn't even touch on it. It just kind of avoided it. I don't know. But we're not going to avoid it because I think there's some danger in it being misinterpreted or misconstrued as to what of water is. So, some have concluded that born of water refers to water baptism, and that Jesus is saying here that water baptism is essential for salvation. That is wrong. It's incorrect, and the reason we know that it's incorrect is Scripture leads us to that conclusion. We need Scripture to interpret Scripture. When you look at the many passages in the New Testament that speak to salvation, those passages don't mention baptism as essential for salvation. The Scripture is very clear that water baptism is a testimony to salvation, not a prerequisite. Bible commentator Stephen Cole says, some people think this refers to Christian baptism, but we must also remember Christian baptism didn't even exist at this point. And Jesus was trying to make things more clear for Nicodemus, right? Not confuse him with a doctrine that didn't even exist. Baptism is a sign of what has already taken place, not the agent by which it takes place. And I want to give you a few supporting verses. This is Paul from 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Always humble, Paul. Many times in Paul's letters, he speaks to the fact that we are saved by putting our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. No mention of baptism. Another example is that of the thief on the cross, and that's from Luke 23:43. He said to him, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say, get yourself off that cross, go get baptized, and you can meet me in heaven. I can go on. There's lots of scripture. If you have any questions about the role of baptism in the Christian life and its proper place as an ordinance, an act of obedience, please see your Bible study teacher. All right, so we know what by water does not mean, right? Let's now look at what it most likely means. There are two possibilities here. Number one, that water refers to physical birth. Any of us that have given birth know there's the amniotic fluid or water. So to be born of water could mean to be born physically. This makes sense, and it also fits the context of what Nicodemus is asking. He's asking, how can a person be born physically a second time? Jesus could be responding by saying, well, you must be born physically and then spiritually. This option would fit with the next verse, which is verse 6, where Jesus says, whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus is contrasting physical against spiritual birth. And this is the explanation I landed on. Okay, I was sure this was it. Before I talked to someone last week who's teaching the men's study on this chapter this week, we spoke last week just briefly here at church about our teachings, and this topic came up. He told me he was going with a different explanation here that made the most sense to him. So I went back and dug in again. It was just enough prompting for me to question my conclusion. And that's what a privilege it is to be able to collaborate with fellow believers on teaching. And so through additional study, I realized by water was never used to refer to physical birth anywhere during this time period. Nobody used that phrase by water at the time. Not the Bible, not contemporary literature of the time, nowhere. So even though it fits this little specific context, it doesn't make sense in the big picture, and we must be able to make it work in the immediate context, the whole biblical context, and the historical context. It works in the immediate, but not everything else. So, had to move on to the next option. This option, water, refers to the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. We see throughout the Bible that water is used in this context. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." And that's figuratively washed. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Historically, the Jews at the time used water for purification and cleansing. In this explanation, water doesn't refer to baptism, but the idea that baptism represents. It represents repentance and cleansing. We can't be cleansed without repenting. This is the explanation I'm settling on because it fits the immediate context, the large scriptural context, and the historical context. All right, then right after this, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Don't be amazed." And this doesn't mean don't be awestruck, don't be in wonder. It means, this is my paraphrase, "Nick, don't be shocked that I told you that you must be born again." So either Jesus saw this stunned look on Nicodemus's face, or more likely he knew Nicodemus's heart, probably both. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it pleases and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." All right, what does this analogy about the wind mean? A person cannot see the wind, but the wind has an effect and a purpose. So is the work of the Spirit in the believer's life. The Spirit's working is mysterious. Matthew Henry points out that neither works arbitrarily. God directs the wind and God directs the Spirit as he chooses. It seems evident that Nicodemus still does not get this. He still does not understand what Jesus is saying, because what he says next is, "How can these things be?" And Jesus responds, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Truly, I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I've told you about earthly things, you don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" Nicodemus was so set in his ways, he just couldn't comprehend what Jesus was talking about. Jesus asked him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? You should know better. Come on, Nicodemus. You know the New Covenant teachings in the Old Testament. You're a teacher, teaching of the kingdom to come." Then in verse 13, Jesus takes a moment to testify to his deity. It's just like a little thing he does. "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is the only one who descended to earth. All the rest of us were created. We didn't exist before conception, but Jesus did. He was pre-existent and lived forever. This verse shows that Jesus was man and he was God. After this, Jesus decides to use an amazing analogy from the Old Testament, an illustration with Nicodemus. One that Nicodemus, since he knows his Old Testament, surely would have been familiar with, and it might make it more clear to him. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So Jesus was using an illustration from Numbers chapter 21, about when the Israelites were in the wilderness on their way to Canaan. Scripture says the Israelites were grumbling and complaining and speaking against God. They were complaining again like they often did. They were grumbling specifically about the food this time. And God had had it. He sent poisonous snakes among the people to bite them. Scripture says many Israelites died. The people in a panic went to Moses and said, "Oh my gosh, we've sinned. Please help us. Please speak to the Lord for us." So Moses went and spoke with the Lord on their behalf. The Lord decided to provide a way of salvation for the people. Moses was told to make an image of a snake and put it on a pole. And when anyone was bitten and looks at it, he would recover. So Moses made an image of a snake out of bronze and mounted it on a pole and raised it up before the people. And when anyone who was sick looked upon it, they would live. Jesus used this illustration of a serpent on a pole to illustrate his atoning death on a cross. The serpent is a picture of sin made of bronze, the metal of judgment, just as Jesus would be nailed to a cross with the sin of the world on his shoulders and the judgment of his Father poured out on him. Just as the Israelites in the wilderness were to look upon the serpent and live, so is Jesus saying, look upon me and live. We then come to John 3:16, and I'm going to read down through verse 21. For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. This passage explains that salvation is offered to all who believe, but that the rejection of this offer has a consequence that is eternal condemnation. Some Bible scholars believe this is a narration from the Apostle John. Some, I think more, believe it is Jesus. I believe it's Jesus. And I believe Nicodemus is listening to every word. This book of John doesn't record any response after this from Nicodemus. We have to wonder, based on his place and support for Jesus before and after the crucifixion, what his response to Jesus was. We're going to move on to the second teaching in just a minute, but I have a few questions I want you to answer just silently before the Lord. It's hard to teach on this passage and not ask these questions to move on. Number one, have I been born again, born of the Spirit? Number two, am I trusting in anything other than the finished work of Christ on the cross for my entrance into the kingdom of heaven? And lastly, do I know without a doubt that because of the free gift of God, his Son, I will not perish and have eternal life? So if you're unsure about any of those questions or just have a question about the questions, see one of your small group leaders. They'll be able to help you find the answers you're looking for. Okay, we're moving on to part two. Starting with verse 22, I named this teaching the focus of ministry and the Christian life. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized, since John had not been yet thrown into prison. Okay, so this sets up this whole scene. Jesus, along with his disciples, were baptizing, and John was baptizing. Jesus and John the Baptist were doing similar work. They were both baptizing, and they were both calling people to repentance. We know that when Jesus began his teaching work, his message was the same as John the Baptist. We see recorded in Matthew 4:17 Jesus' words, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Sound familiar? John the Baptist was also recorded voicing the same call to repentance. Now keep in mind regarding this baptism, John the Baptist was not the first to baptize. The Jews, as well as other religions and nations at the time, used baptism to initiate people into their groups. It was a mark of identification. So John's baptizing was a mark, not into the general Jewish order, but instead a mark of saying you had a true belief in the coming Messiah. We also see in Luke 3:3, that John's baptism was for the repentance of sin. Purification was important, and we just learned in the last section that was often done by water. So it makes sense that his baptism was not an expression of that repentance. So it makes sense that his baptism was an expression of that repentance, showing that they wanted to be cleansed and ready for the coming of the Messiah. And it was immersion, since there was plenty of water. There wasn't sprinkling. Baptism means immersion. So we move on with Jesus doing his ministry over here, John the Baptist doing his ministry over here. They're in different places, okay? Then verse 25. Then a dispute arose when John's disciples and a Jew, between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everybody's going with him." So we're not sure what the dispute was over, except that it had something to do with purification. We do know that somebody or a group of somebodies was trying to start something, right? We know John the Baptist's disciples came to him and said, my paraphrase again, "You're never going to believe this, but Jesus, the one who you baptized, has gone out on his own and is not only baptizing, but everybody's going with him. There are more people at his service than your service." This didn't bother John at all, though. It seems John's disciples were upset, and it's like, what were they expecting John to do? John had told them all along he was the forerunner for the Messiah. Did they expect him to break down and give up his ministry, throw in the towel, so to speak, try to bring in some flashy, enticing visuals or programs that might appeal to more people? John didn't care. It didn't faze him. Let's take a look at John's response to his disciples. Verse 27, John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So if this response seems a little unclear to you, we'll break it down. John first says, "No one can receive anything unless it's been given to me from heaven." He was saying, my ministry isn't mine, it's God's. It's what God has chosen to entrust me with. Just like Jesus' ministry is what God is giving and entrusting to Jesus. Chill out, it's okay. We should receive whatever God gives us and be grateful for it. His next response, "You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Messiah. I've been sent ahead of him. Guys, why are you surprised? Have you not been listening? I have the privilege of testifying about him, but I am not him. Stop putting me on a pedestal. I am not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. I am doing what God has called me to do." Next, John says, "He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice." John was saying, I'm not the groom, I'm the best man. The best man at the wedding doesn't take the focus off the groom. The best man is never more important than the groom, but stands beside him, supports him, and rejoices in the groom's position. Just something to mention here. John calls Jesus the groom. In the Old Testament, God called himself the husband of Israel. I've got two verses I'd like to share that support that. They're out of the King James because husband isn't used in all of the translations, though that's what it means. Jeremiah 3:14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion." Isaiah 54:5, "For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." So in John's response to his disciples, he's not only speaking up for Jesus' position and trying to tell his disciples this is how it works, he's okay with it, but John is testifying here to the deity of Christ. He does this again and again through this book. He's telling us Jesus is God, and he will continue to do that through the end of the Gospel of John. John next says to his disciples, "So this joy of mine is complete." John is telling them that he delights in watching Jesus' ministry flourish. He then finishes this passage by saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This should be the motto over every ministry and every Christian life. He must increase, but I must decrease. This last sentence of John's is so powerful. More Jesus, less me. Isn't that what it's all about? So I've got some questions I'd like you to just ponder while you're going to your small groups today. This semester, our focus is on application, so I'm really trying to do the application piece. Number one, have I set aside any jealousy or competition in ministry when I see the work others are doing for the kingdom? How about in my own Christian life? Next, do I openly praise and rejoice when I see other Christ-centered ministries flourishing? And lastly, do I actively work to make any ministry I'm involved in, as well as my personal Christian life, less about me and more about him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to come together as sisters in Christ and learn and grow and encourage each other. Please be with us as we go into our small groups and lead our conversations and discussions in a way that honors you. In your son's name we pray, amen.